All right. Well, I said 2 Peter chapter 2. For context, we really need to begin in the last verses of chapter 1, which just sort of ended there kind of quickly last week. When we look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter, in 1 Peter, in many ways, Peter is writing to a people, to the believers who were under persecution in those days. And of course, he's doing that in the second epistle as well. But particularly now as he gets into his second letter, sort of like, I guess I said this last week, sort of like the situation that Paul was in as he writes 2 Timothy. The day of his departure was at hand. It was going to be soon. It probably wasn't very long after he finished this before he was crucified upside down. Same thing with 2 Timothy. It wasn't long after Paul finished that that he was beheaded. And in many ways, what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy, about error in the church, about the things to look out for, here's Peter in many ways doing the same thing. And he spends his time in the first chapter really laying down these principles of the faith to make sure that we're in the faith, that we're understanding things correctly. He comes to the end of his first chapter. Of course, he's not writing in chapters. He's just writing one letter. But as he comes to the end of what we would call the first chapter, he's talking about the importance of the Word of God. Because false teachers, false prophets attack the Word of God. They attack the Word of God. They attack what is the church. They attack the deity of Jesus Christ. They attack the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These things that we may so often take as we take for granted. Again, we take these things for granted in what I would call this part of the church, the conservative part of the church, the part of the church that says this is the Word of God. You know, we believe that Jesus is fully the Son of God. These principles that hopefully we all agree on, that we take for granted, though. And yet, we're a minority in many ways in the church. And Peter was talking about that in laying down this first chapter, now talking about the Word of God and the importance of it in these last verses in what we call chapter 1. And then he moves into really these last two chapters. He's really going to lay down this understanding of the warning about the false teachers, the false prophets who have been in the world, were in the world at that time, and are coming. That those are the days that you and I live in now. And I know that I say this a lot. I know I've been hearing myself say it a lot lately. And I guess I said it last week. Maybe I just come across like a crabby old guy as I talk about this. But it's the truth. It is what's happening in the world. And sadly, too often, look, I'm a live and let live guy. Well, I say it, and my wife always laughs at me, but I'm a mellow fellow. I mean, I'm kind of easygoing. See, you're laughing too. But when it comes to things, I mean, I want to believe the best about people and all that. But theologically speaking, what's happening in the world today, what's happening in the church today, is so in so many ways wrong, and so many Christians who ought to know better, who do have Bibles, we can be very much asleep at the wheel, not realizing what's really come to pass, and saying, well, it's okay. I mean, as long as they call themselves Christians, we're all going to heaven anyhow, aren't we? And Peter's saying, be careful here. Be very careful here. And it's important that we are careful. It's not for us. We're not here to be pointing our fingers at all of the problems in the world, but to be equipped so that we can bring the truth to those who are in error and also to guard the church against error. So Peter, as he ends this last chapter, the last verses in chapter 1, he says, actually kind of, I'll just start a little earlier than that. He starts talking about the transfiguration, and he talks about the big experience that he had in his life. And he says, verse 15, he said, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He's laying this down that I'm going to be departing. I'm going to die. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this up when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. Always blows my mind. For he received, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have, I have it memorized in King James. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. I like the way that rolls in better anyhow. We have the prophetic word confirmed. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And he says, and you would do well to pay heed to it as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He's saying you would be wise to pay attention to the word of God. You would be wise to pay attention, to follow the word of God, to judge everything against the word of God. Isn't that a surprising way of looking at things, that we would actually judge reality, judge the news, judge what's happening in the world today by the word of God rather than the other way around? The other way around is what most of the world does, but we are to see the world, to interpret reality, life, through those lenses, the lenses of Scripture, because God has given us all this in advance. And he says, so you would do well to pay heed to it as a light that shines in a dark place until the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We spent a little time on this last week. It's just this idea that everything that was written down, everything that we have in our Bibles, we have 66 books that are written, that were really authored by the Holy Spirit, but written down by 40 different writers over, give or take, depending upon how you want to count it, 1,500 years. That it's really all one message. Yes, each individual piece, each individual, if you want to call them books, stands alone, and yet they're linked to one another in one, the key word is narrative nowadays, that in one narrative, one message from God about the man's need for redemption, to come back, reconciliation back to God. That there's only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. And he's spoken of, you know, and he's prophesied from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way on out to Revelation chapter 22. And he says, but everyone who wrote these things down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter's not writing this down on his own as he's being moved by the author himself, by the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't write these things down on his own, smart as he was. He wrote them down, but moved by the Holy Spirit. And you can make that case for every single one who wrote or had participation in the Bible, in writing down these books of the Bible. So now he comes, kind of forget for a moment if we can. That's the problem. The chapters and verse, what's the word I'm looking for? Separators, that's not the word. But anyhow, the chapters and verses are very helpful to us. So I can say go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and you don't end up in, you know, Isaiah. Right? But he didn't write it that way. So think of what he's saying here, that no prophecy was of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came about by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, compared to those holy men of old who wrote down what the Holy Spirit led them to write, there were also false teachers, false prophets, just as there will be false teachers, false prophets, and there are in our day as well. And I always want to be careful about how much how micro I get in these things, but there's a lot that he's saying. There were also these false prophets, even as there will also be false teachers. Jesus said that. He said to expect them, that there would be these wolves who would be in sheep's clothing. And you know the wolves that are in sheep's clothing. Maybe we don't always recognize them at first, but you start to pick up after a while. You see the patterns. We see the patterns. You can see them on TV. And look, there are a lot of really good teachers that you can find on the internet or TV, that kind of thing. You can find some really good teachers. But even the false teachers look good on the surface very often. On the surface, they can use 90% truth, but it's that 10% of error that the truth is wrapped around. That's the problem, because as we ingest the good stuff, we're also taking the poison along with it. And we have a tendency not to recognize this very often. We have a tendency to think that look, like, you know, you could just sort of figure it out on your own, but we don't tend to do that. But just as we would eat food to satisfy or to nourish our physical bodies, the Word of God is spiritual food. We need it for our soul, for our spirit. We need it in order to grow in life and godliness, just as our bodies, our physical frame, needs solid food. And if we were eating good food wrapped around poison, it wouldn't take long before we started getting sick. And if we're ingesting, you know, what seems to be good teaching, but it's wrapped around heresy, it doesn't take long before we're off the track. Even that, you know, that old idea of, you know, just 1% of error, it doesn't seem like very much. When was this? Back in, was it the late 90s, I think. Korean Airlines, I always want to say 800. But anyhow, remember Korean Airlines? And the flight flew into Russian airspace over the Pacific. It flew into Russian airspace. Should never have been there. And two MiGs came and shot it down. I forget how many people were on board, like 300 people died. And of course, the question was, well, what happened? Why did they do that? Why were they flying into Russian airspace? And of course, why did the Russians shoot them down? That's a whole separate issue. That's a political question. But what happened? Well, they were only 1% off. They were only 1% off in their navigation. And 1% doesn't mean much until you've extended out about 3,000 miles. And you can really get into a dangerous situation. And that happens in all of our lives, one way or the other. We've all done that at times. And you know, we bring so much of this on ourselves and the choices that we make, but we also have we have an opponent. We have an adversary who hates us. And what many of us ignore, I believe, is only my opinion, but I believe that we ignore this very often, is just how patient our adversary is. It doesn't take long to take us down, but he's very patient in how long he'll wait to do it. He's satisfied with just taking a quarter of an inch step at a time. We have a tendency, so again, only my opinion, but we have a tendency when we look at the enemy, and when I say the enemy, I'm talking about the whole group of, you know, Lucifer and his key generals, and then all of the demons that take their orders from him. So, you know, he doesn't bother me. Satan doesn't bother me. He probably doesn't bother anybody in this room. He's got enough time he's taking up with Donald Trump and, you know, all the other key leaders in this world. But as far as his minions are concerned, as far as the other angels, as far as his demons, he's happy to attack us. And just as we each have angels, God's holy angels that have been assigned to us, who are ministering spirits and who protect us, who help to guide us and all those things, we also have those who oppose us. And we have a tendency, again, only my opinion, I believe, though, that we have a tendency to think that, look, I know what I'm doing. And that also, or to some degree, we might think sometimes that, well, he's not omniscient, so how much can he really know? I don't know how much he can really know. And I don't believe that he's omniscient, because I don't have evidence of that from the scripture, but I suspect we really underestimate just how mighty a foe, just how smart, intelligent a foe that he is. The thing we greatly overlook is how long he's been around. I'm one of the oldest people in this room, and I've only been around 65 years. I mean, he's been around thousands of years. Thousands of years. And what he knows about human behavior, what he can forecast about human behavior, even if he didn't know what my thoughts are, he does seem to have an idea of what God's objectives are, what God wants to accomplish with our lives. So he's a very patient adversary, and he will take his time. I said to someone the other day, someone taught me a long time ago that, and it appears to be this way, that it's not so much that Satan attacks us where we are as he attacks us where we're headed. And we don't always know where we're headed. Well, if I don't know where I'm headed, how can he know where I'm headed? And you can get into a big, all kinds of theological debate over that one. But God has a plan. We have a tendency to think sometimes, our first thought very often, because we've listened so much to entertainment, is to think that the devil's in hell, which of course he isn't, right? He roams the earth. We see in Job, where the Lord says, where have you been? He actually has to make report. That's a really interesting thing, that Satan actually has to make report before God's throne. And he says there in Job, he says, where have you been? And he says, roaming the earth. And he actually, and he gives report. Doesn't tell us a lot there. He just talks about Job. Well, that means he's talking about you too. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's giving report. And he has to have some idea of what God's plans are. That doesn't mean God reveals it all to him, but he has to have some plan, some understanding of what God desires to do with his redeemed ones. He knows that God wants to use us as light. He knows that God wants to use us as salt. He knows that the Lord wants to use us in a powerful way in our families and where we work and where we go to school and the teams we play on. He knows all that. Of course, that's God. That's who God is. That's 101 God stuff. Well, if I know that, of course he knows that. So why would he not then want to quash that as quickly as possible? He doesn't attack me where I'm at. He attacks me where I'm going, because he has an idea of where I'm headed. So if he can dismantle me now, if he can distract me, detour me, to get me off that narrow path now through sin or what may even be considered holy distractions, you know, things that just seem right, after all, for a pastor, there's all sorts of things I should be doing, right? But there's a path that God wants me to go. There are things God wants me to do that I should be doing. And if he can distract me, if he can distract any one of us, he will do that, because he knows that by distracting me now, he dismantles me for what's next, so that I'm not equipped when I come up against the opportunity, that window of opportunity that the Lord wants me to go through, that opportunity that the Lord has for me. That doesn't mean the Lord isn't powerful and won't provide for me, but we have a tendency to be very much asleep at the wheel and just dealing with moment-by-moment stuff, not thinking long-term. But he's an extremely patient and strategic adversary. I say all that because Peter's saying that these false prophets, these false teachers, secretly bring in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. They're not wild and crazy. They're destructive. They're secret. What does he mean by secretly bringing these things in? They don't announce it. They don't say, hey, this is the church of heresy. Welcome. Come on in. Make yourself comfortable. You know, they don't do that. Worship the Lord. Come on in. Everything seems right. There are all sorts of ways, and I'm going to go into all that stuff, but there are all sorts of ways that that happens. They secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And they bring upon themselves swift destruction. They bring in these destructive heresies. Well, you know, what are the basics? What are the basics of the faith? Christ Jesus, crucified, died, buried, resurrected, risen, ascended, and coming again. Those are the basics right there. It's amazing how quickly even apparently, you know, good meaning, well-meaning Christians will disagree on some of that stuff, which is that's amazing to me that we could even begin to disagree on some of those things. We get ourselves caught up on all kinds of arguments about can Satan really read our minds, or can I lose my salvation, or, you know, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Silly stuff. It's pre-trib. But you just think about this. See, if it's post-trib and you're post-trib, then if it turns out, or if you are post-trib and we're raptured pre-trib, you're going to be wrong for all eternity. If it turns out I'm wrong, I get to repent before the rapture. Amen. So, just saying. Just thought I'd let you think about that one for a minute. But anyhow, so these, look, that's just one example of some of the basics here. And even denying the Lord who bought them. So they speak about themselves as Christian. And this is always one of these dangerous things for me. You know, I know that I've been on this thing lately. I really feel like the Lord is putting it on my heart to be clear and to talk about the heresies that are around us. The some of the movements in the church today that many of us can get caught up in. And so, you know, I know I've talked about the Bethel Church, and you know, and some of these folks, the New Apostolic Reformation, which is not new, it's not apostolic, and there's nothing reformative about it, but they call it that. And what they do is they will say, they will even go so far as saying, absolutely, this is the Word of God. This, and that's, which is new, as cults and false teachings go. So this is the Word of God, absolutely. But what they don't tell us until later on when you get into the school of ministry, that, well, actually, God gives special revelation for the times that we're in. You mean God gives us special revelation for the decade that we're living in right now, or for the century that we're living in now, so that we can understand God's unchanging word? Yes. Like, okay, well, there's something wrong even with the logic of that sentence, right? But that's what they teach. That's what they believe. So they start with something that looks good on the surface, but they disagree with that. They teach something different. That the gospel itself, for that matter, is that Jesus came that we would be healed. That Jesus came that we would be saved, reconciled back to our Father, right? Incidentally, I know I've mentioned this movie many times, and if you haven't heard me say it, hear it again. See the movie American Gospel. You must rent it. I heard that there's a full version of it on YouTube now, which makes it free. But if you don't want that, you can buy it or rent it on iTunes. You can get it on Amazon Prime. But you must see this movie. Andrew turned me on to a podcast with a guy by the name of Chris Roseblow, who does a periodic podcast on YouTube. It's pretty good stuff. But he did one a couple weeks ago that Andrew gave to me, called Lindsay Davis and Escape from Hogwarts. And Lindsay Davis turns out she's 18 years old. When I saw her interviewed, I thought, well, yeah, seems pretty mature. She's probably in her mid-20s somewhere. 18 years old. She was in the Bethel Church's School of Supernatural Ministry. What's that, a 3-year program, I think. And somewhere in there, I don't know how she came about it, but anyhow, she saw the movie. She saw American Gospel. Radically changed. Suddenly she realized, I'm in a bad place. She started preaching the gospel to everyone around her. Even on their, you know, as they would go out in the streets and their outreach, she was preaching the gospel. Other people were trying to lengthen people's legs, but she was preaching the gospel. And she was kicked out of the School of Supernatural Ministry. You must see it. You've got to see it. Lindsay Davis. Look it up. Write it down. Look it up. Lindsay Davis. It'll take you 55 minutes to watch it. It's worth it. Don't just look at me. Write it down. Look it up. Lindsay Davis and Escape from Hogwarts. And there are some other videos that you can find online about her and what's going on. God is doing a work. He's rescuing people out of there, and he's using that movie. Sadly, it's amazing how many Christians don't bother to watch it. It's good that he's using it in the lives of those who need to be rescued. How much more important is it then for us who already know the truth to become even bolder in our faith by watching this? I encourage you to watch this. So he says, and many, but note that, verse 2, many will follow these false teachers, these false prophets. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many are going to do this. You know, many. That's a really key word, because many are going to go there. You think of the church today and what it's like. The idea that many will follow these destructive heresies, the heresies that come out of Bethel, the heresies that come, whether it's, and I know I named a few names a couple of weeks ago, but I didn't get as many emails as I thought I might get. I got a couple. But Kenneth Copeland, my word. And look, I used to... Well, you're here now, so I'll tell you. But, I mean, I remember early on in our Christian walk, Renee and I, we had some friends, and they brought us to some Kenneth Copeland, like, crusades in Denver. And, you know, I was young and impressionable. Young in the faith, I was impressionable, and it was kind of interesting. And so I started reading some of his stuff and reading Kenneth Hagin, who, you know, Kenneth Copeland is like a student of Kenneth Hagin. And of course, living out in Denver. There was also, I never got over her name, but Marilyn Hickey is out there. She's still going strong. And it didn't take me a long time, but it took a little while before I started to realize this. There's a whole lot of trouble going on here. There's something really wrong here. But it's amazing to me, having had that experience and starting to realize how many other Christians we will become influenced by these other areas and not be in the Word of God. And I was so relieved after we'd spent a year out in Denver at Calvary Chapel. We got no Calvary out there, and then later on, as we came out here, and then Calvary in Philly started up, and we were able to be a part of that, and also the church that we were in, and got grounded in the Word of God, and was able to see more clearly. But many, Peter is saying, many are going to follow those destructive heresies. Many are going to do it. You've heard this before, but think about it in this context now. Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are traveling on that road. Many, there's a big crowd going down that road, and they're all saying, I'm a Christian. They're all saying, I'm okay. I used to work with a guy, Greg, and I was always sharing the gospel with him, and he'd say, just stop. I'm a Christian. Great. How do you know? Because I live a Christian life. What do you mean? I live a Christian life. I'm a good guy. I do all the right things. And it was like, that was like classic, basic. And I said, Greg, come on. You know, I won't go into all the things. But anyhow, that's a classic point of view. Many people feel that way. They call themselves Christians. I should have brought a video to show you a recent interview that was done actually by Ligonier Ministries. They do every 2 years, they do sort of a state of the church investigation. What do people who call themselves Christians actually believe? It's amazing how many who they interviewed who call themselves Christians up in the 90s percentiles who actually absolutely believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, what do you think about evolution versus creation? Well, I think science has helped to show us that creation isn't really true. Well, wait, you just said you believe it's the Word of God. Well, I know, but you know, you have to sort of work through that. It's amazing what people will start to believe. That doesn't mean a person's not going to heaven because they're confused about evolution. But it's pretty easy to get confused about a lot of other things. I'm a student of spirituality, and I think that all roads, one way or the other, they ultimately lead to God. They all basically go up the same mountain. That's what someone told me a few years ago. All roads go up to the same mountain. I said, that's true. But all but one go off the cliff. You know, so that's the problem, you know? And yet people believe these things. Many, he says, will buy into these destructive heresies. Jesus says, many are on that broad way that leads to destruction, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. And that's the thing, it's difficult. Though it doesn't mean it's difficult to become a Christian. It's that it takes a choice. It takes a deliberate choice on our part to say, I will receive the salvation. I mean, we're relieved when we come to Christ, but it's the idea of walking that path. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. And then he says, look, Jesus is saying in many ways what Peter is saying, really the reverse of that. But beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, he says, they are ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. You watch sheep. You watch a flock of sheep. They're eating grass. If you see a sheep eating another sheep, that's not a sheep. It's a wolf. It's in sheep's clothing because wolves eat sheep. And when you go online and you see, you know, people that are taking advantage of Christians for their money, they're getting rich off of their money, taking advantage of them, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And he says, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Do they gather figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good root, good fruit. Bad root, bad fruit. You don't get around that. That's the way that it is. It's basic nature, it's genetics, and it's the spirit. That's the way things work. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, now watch this. Not everyone who says to me, as much as you think you know this, think about it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never, and the idea is never ever, knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. Three times. In your name. In your name. In your name. The things that are going on in the cults, the things that are going on in these aberrant ministries, in your name, in the name of Jesus, healing, all that stuff, in the name. People use the name of Jesus. They do everything possible to keep things seeming, I guess I'd call it legitimate. Just because miracles happen. You see, that isn't that where we got caught up? Look, they were speaking in tongues. I saw people healed. I saw people slain in the spirit. How do you explain that? It's supernatural. Right, it is supernatural. Or sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just manipulation. But just because it's supernatural, the enemy is able to work all kinds of lying signs and wonders. And God allows that. Don't ask me to explain that or to explain why. That's really what I mean. But God does. He does allow that. And he expects us to be able to sniff it out. He expects us to be able to sniff it out. We might think, well, that's not fair. Of course it is. If he's giving us everything that we need for life and godliness right here, and I can't sniff it out, it's because I'm not taking advantage of everything he's given me for life and godliness right here. I'm not reading it. Not putting it together. I'm not listening to the teachers that God's put around me and those who would disciple me and be influences on my life. Instead, I'm letting someone else have that influence on me. There's some things I feel like I got to say here, but there's one of the things that we don't do really well typically as Christians. I think probably most people here, most guys here certainly probably think of, I need to change my oil. Most guys here think, I need to keep the car tuned up. I need to do the things that are right in my life, or we do the things that are right for our bodies, or we do the things that are right for our houses, the vehicles, things like that. We brush our teeth because dental hygiene is important. And you just think of the things that we do by habit because we were taught maybe by mommy, but one way or the other, we've gotten to a point in our life, it's a habit, we do it because it's right. It's hygiene. There's a word that the average Christian doesn't use very much because it's associated with Bible college and seminary and stuff like that. Hermeneutic. Your hermeneutic is basically the eyeglasses, theological eyeglasses you look through. That's how you interpret the Bible. What I would call hermeneutical hygiene. Do I have the right focus when I read the Word of God? How do I know how to read the Word of God? I'm not going to go into all the details on that right now, but I think it would be good for us sometime to do it. It sounds weird, but it's a critical thing to do. You know, you could say, in many ways, the easiest way to look at hermeneutics, you know, the way you look at the Bible, think of it like a spectrum. Or, you know, like the political spectrum, we say the conservatives are on the right and the liberals aren't even on the left anymore. I think they're on the center now. But so the commies are on the left, okay? There, I said it. So you've got, we're familiar with political spectrum, right? Well, think of hermeneutical spectrum too. A hard hermeneutic would be, I take the Bible literally, I take it as the Word of God, I investigate what it means, and I take it at face value. That's a hard hermeneutic. There's a lot more to it than that. But, I mean, there's a hard hermeneutic, soft hermeneutic on the other side of the spectrum. Well, I mean, it's the Bible, and people wrote it, and I don't know if it's really God's word or not, but, I mean, yeah, there's stuff in here that sounds good to follow, but doesn't mean I have to. And besides, how would anybody know if this is really what we're supposed to do anyhow? Where is God anyhow, and who would know? You know, that's a soft hermeneutic. Sounds like Lost in the Woods, actually, to me. But that's a soft hermeneutic. There's a hard hermeneutic and a soft hermeneutic. And what we get from that, don't worry, I'll stop in a minute. We can all wake up again. But what we get from that is, well, how do I look at the church then? What does it mean to be born again? What do I get about being a Christian from the hard hermeneutic versus how to be a Christian from the soft hermeneutic? Right? You must be born again. You must believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin. It's not by works. It's by faith, you know, in Christ alone. That's a hard hermeneutic. That's the way in. It's not by the things we do. Soft hermeneutic, live the Christian life. Or actually live any life you want. You're American, you're Christian. I mean, that's pretty soft. But, or for that matter, you know, that, eschatology. What do we believe about the return of Jesus Christ? There's the hard hermeneutic. There's the soft hermeneutic. Well, I don't know if he's really coming back. That's the soft hermeneutic. And when he does, what's that going to look like anyhow? I mean, we just got to live nice in this world and everybody, you know, go along to get along. That's a soft, silly hermeneutic. That's the end of those adjectives. And the hard hermeneutic is that Christ is returning according to the Bible. He's coming as a thief in the night for the church. And then there's wrath. His wrath is coming on those who have rejected him. His wrath is coming on what the Bible calls the earth dwellers, the ones who only want planet earth. They don't want the kingdom of God. They only want to build their own kingdom on this earth. His wrath is coming. Those in the soft hermeneutic don't want to believe that. What are you talking about, John? I'm saying hermeneutical hygiene is an important thing for each one of us to do. It's not a Bible college thing. It's not a seminary thing. It's a good Christian thing to do, and that is to ask those questions, how do I read my Bible? What do I believe about what I read when I read it? And then what do I do with it? There's a lot more to it than that, but it would be worthwhile for each one of us to spend some time investigating that. Because he says, Peter, and I know we've only gotten to verse 2. We're going to speed up now. Many will follow those destructive heresies, he says. He says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. In other words, they're going to look at you as, these people look at us as merchandise. They're out to get money from us. I was so encouraged, you know, just a few years into this church just being around, where some people would come once in a while and say, you know, after being in a couple different churches, we've decided we want to stay here because you don't draw attention to the money. You're not saying you got to tithe, here's the envelope, you got to put this much of your income in or anything like that. And those who got saved and started here don't even realize sometimes that, you know, that happens in other churches. But we don't need to draw attention to the money. We don't need to tell each one who attends and worships here how to support the work here. The Holy Spirit tells each one of us to do that. Amen. And if I can't trust the Holy Spirit, I have much bigger problems, right? Amen. So, you know, but the other side of that is they see us, you know, in these cults, in these heresies, in these aberrant ministries. They see us as merchandise. They want to get everything they can from us. I remember my aunt had done that. She had, like, no money, and she kept, you know, sending money to all these televangelists back in the 80s when these guys were going down with prostitutes, you know, getting in trouble and going to jail. She squandered pretty much everything that she had on a couple of these guys because they saw her as merchandise, and she believed every letter that she received. It's a big deal, and I often look at these guys, including the Copelands and the Joyce Meyers and the Benny Hinns, and, like, I don't want to be anywhere near you when the judgment comes. I don't want to be anywhere near you. By covetous, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. What does he mean? God's amazing the way that God allows things to go on. You say, why doesn't he just bring it to an end? If it's wrong, why didn't he just bring it to an end? And it seems that part of the reason God allows these things to go on because now they're even more guilty. More light, they have more opportunity for light, they have more opportunity to repent, and they choose not to, so their judgment is even greater than it would have been the day before, or the month, or the year before. For if God, now this becomes a long passage, so follow the logic. For, that's the key word. Based upon all this, now he's going to give an argument. For if God, did not spare the angels who sinned. Let me read it and we'll go back and say, what is it about? If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, that might be a surprise, righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, now he's got a parenthetical statement, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then, so that connects back to verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, verse 9, then, so if he punished the angels who sinned before the flood, and he rescued Noah and his family, but destroyed everybody else on planet Earth by the flood, and he brought to ashes Sodom and Gomorrah, though he rescued Lot out of the city, then, you try it sometime, then, so it's an if-then argument. If he's able to do these things, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Amen. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. There's a lot here. What's he saying? Look, he's saying there's a judgment that's coming. It's clear. And you know, he's been saying this all along, but now he's getting down to some critical stuff. If God punished those angels who sinned in the days before the flood, when angels, when we read Jude, he said it as these angels who left their first estate. They left what they could have had. These are wicked angels who rebelled with Satan. And they left their first estate, their first, the word in Greek means their habitation, the embodiment that they had as angels. They left that and chose instead to appear as men, but mighty men of old in those days. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that they took any women that they chose. It was like a rape. They took them and they had offspring by them. And the offspring that they had are called the Nephilim, which means fallen ones in Hebrew. They're also called giants in the King James or in the New King James because they were giants, but the real word is Nephilim. These angels left that, their angelic habitation, became like the mighty men of old, who, not mighty in a good way, mighty in a horrific way, took these women, raped them, had an offspring, ruined the entire race of man in the days before the flood, so that only 8 people were left. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And God saved the race of man and the animal kingdom by putting them on this ark that he had Noah build. But everything else was wiped out. If God did that, and he took those angels who sinned, and he put them in a place, and the English translation is hell, but it's not hell like Gehenna, we would think about. But rather, this is the only place in the Bible the Greek word Tartarus is used. And Tartarus, actually Homer writes about it in the Iliad. He refers to Tartarus. It's this Greek idea of this place of torment, not to be confused with Hades or Sheol. Homer says that Tartarus is as far below Hades as Hades is below the earth. What? I just report. You figure it out for yourself. So, but in other words, there's no people there. There's angels there. Angels who sinned. And they're in chains of darkness being reserved for judgment at the last day. If you don't think that's a horrific idea, you're not paying attention. But if God's able to do this, and he is because he did, if he did that, and he's able to save Noah and his family from destruction, and he was able, and he did, if he's able to do that, and he says, and he brought the flood on the whole earth, and he scrubbed the entire sphere clean, and then start over again, he's able to do that, and he did it. And with Sodom and Gomorrah, if he's able, and he was, and he did, to turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain into ashes. Most of us know something about it. And those of you who've been to Israel have seen, you haven't seen Sodom and Gomorrah, but you've seen the area where they were, where those cities were. This is the Dead Sea area, 1,300 feet, the lowest spot on planet Earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. It wasn't like that when Lot went there. When Abraham said, look, we have to separate, so you take what you want and I'll go my way. And he looked and he saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and some of these other places, and he said, I'll take that. And it's written down that it was beautiful, like the garden of God before the flood. Can you imagine what that was like? That wasn't below sea level. It was beautiful. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, ashes they were. But what happened at that point was the Jordan Rift occurred at that moment. Fire falls, flaming sulfur falls from heaven. People can still find sulfur balls around that area today. Archaeologists find that stuff. Don't believe me, look it up for yourself. It's true, though. And this area that's now 1,300 feet below sea level was not, because that river flowed through the Dead Sea on out to the ocean before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God put a crack in planet Earth, the Jordan Rift Valley, that goes from north of Israel all the way down into Africa. 1/5 of the circumference of planet Earth, the largest, most active rift on planet Earth. Everybody thought it was in California, right? But it's never active when we go there on tours. But so come on, sign up. But think of what he did. Why? Because he brought judgment. He brought judgment on the earth in the days of the flood. He brought worldwide judgment. He brought local judgment, but he made a worldwide effect as a result of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's global judgment yet to come. What did God do? He brought judgment in this place. I mean, you think about this for a minute, and I know what you're thinking. He's never getting through this chapter. No, I'm not. But at least not tonight. But look at what Paul says. Look, this is a touchy subject for a lot of people. Touchy subject. What was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? The first thing we think about is homosexuality. And it was. And it was a big deal. It's more than that, more than what we see today, in my opinion. Because, and there's no time to go into it, but because of the whole angelic influence that was going on, it seems that much of the same thing that was going on before the flood was now happening there. But God uses what happened there as a picture for us to always look at when we talk about the sin of homosexuality. Now, what are you saying, John? Are you going to get on this? Are you one of those homophobes? No. The sin of homosexuality is no worse. I mean, there's no greater punishment because of the sin of homosexuality than the sin of adultery or fornication or drunkenness or anything. It's the refusal of the way out through Jesus Christ. That's how a person puts themselves in hell. And yet the Bible is clear, is it not? Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, you know, you can look in the Old Testament about it being an abomination for a man to lie with a man or a woman to lie with a woman, clearly in Scripture, right? And people don't like that sometimes. That's Old Testament. We look at the New Testament. Paul says, he says in chapter 1 of Romans, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I mean, man's already aware of what's right and what's not. For since the creation of the world, and Paul talks about this, creation is an important piece that man has to understand, creation. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they, human beings, are without excuse. Man already has evidence. Even if no one ever came to me and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ to me, there was already evidence around me that showed me there is a creator. This is creation. There is a God. You are not him. There is an order, and you're outside of it. And he says, for although they knew God or knew about him, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them over to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use. See, what this points to, if you think it through logically, because of creation, that says there is a natural way things are supposed to be. But even their women exchange what is natural for what is unnatural, right? And what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, they burn in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he goes on. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Homosexuality is a sin. People can call it a lifestyle if they want to call it a lifestyle, but it's a sin. And good old-fashioned red-blooded American adultery is also a sin, and fornication is also a sin, and getting buzzed is also a sin, and drunkenness is also a sin. They're all sins. The context that Paul seems to be saying, or that he seems to be referring to here, is that homosexuality for a society, and all you have to do is study history to realize it's usually the last chapter of that society. All you have to do is look at Greece, Rome. You start looking at the empires of the earth. It's the last chapter of that society. Because as he walks through this, and you read it for yourselves, as he walks through that logic, he's saying, they did this, so he gave them to this. So from there, they did this, he gave them to that, he went from there, and it all goes downhill from there. And so we're in a nation now that has Pride Month, right? Gay Pride Month, week. Doylestown has, I don't know what we have in Doylestown, but a number of days at least. We don't have junky pride parades. We don't have adulterer pride parades or fornicator pride parades or drunkard pride parades. We don't have those things. Gay pride. But it's wrong. It's all wrong. It's just that, so what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, you can go into all of it, but when it's officially sanctioned by a society, see, that's the key. It's sanctioned as a society and basically flips off God and says, we're going to do it our way. That's where God gives them over now to something else, which is nothing that any one of us wants to experience or wants to see. Well, that was happy, John. Why did you tell us all of that? If God is able to do all these things, then understand that he's also able to rescue the righteous from temptation. He's also able to rescue the righteous at the end. Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, you and I have been entrusted with the gospel of grace. You and I have not been entrusted with the right to sit and do nothing. We've been entrusted with a command from our commanding officer to bring the gospel of grace, to bring the gospel of peace, the gospel of truth. All these things mean one thing, the gospel, the good news that reconciles sinful men and women back to their Creator. There is not one person in this world who is any more deserving of God's judgment than I ever was or than any one of us in this room ever was. That's one of the problems. We can start to think, hey, I'm okay. I am so much not okay. And if I need a reminder, all I need to do is to look into the eyes of that man looking at me in the mirror and to say, I know who you are. I know who you are. And he's looking at me saying, and I know you too. I know who I am. I know what's in me. My God is able to rescue us in the midst of our problems. In the midst of our temptations, he's able to rescue us. There's not one person who can say, I'm just in this place that I can't stop. Oh, that's not true, especially not for the believer. We've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. God has already, he's cut off that part of us that says, that puts me in, I set up the sentence the wrong way, but he's brought to death that part of me that has no choice but to sin. I sin by choice now. And so there's nothing that prevents me from turning. There's nothing that prevents me except my own choice. Because God is able to rescue the godly out of temptations. He says, know this. It's important that we know this. And especially those, verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and who despise authority. He says they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. He's saying, look at these people, these false teachers, these false prophets. The things they say, they talk about angels, and there's all this stuff. I've gotten into it before, so I'll get off my hobby horse on that. But, who want to say, I tell the devil, it's like, don't tell the devil stuff. Just tell God, rescue me, protect me. But, people are saying things all the time about angels. And Jude says this, that, even Michael the archangel, no one higher than him except God himself. Even Michael the archangel didn't think to bring a railing accusation against Lucifer when he argued for the body of Moses. He says, and these guys, they don't have a problem. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. But angels, holy ones, who are greater in power and might, greater in power and might than any man or woman on planet Earth today. Angels who are greater in this dignity and this honor and this power and might that they have, they don't bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these people, like natural brute beasts who are made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil of the things they don't even understand. Isn't that true? All you have to do is listen to some of these people sometime and realize, read it through or look at them, interpret what they're saying through the context of the Word of God, and it doesn't take any Christian, if we're paying attention to the Bible, very long to understand they don't know what they're talking about. Or if they do, they have an agenda. They are either so far out there and ignorant of the truth, which is hard to believe, or they really know what they're doing and they're just trying to take advantage and they're out to destroy human lives. They're like brute beasts. They're made to be destroyed. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. They'll receive what they deserve. They'll receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. He says they're spots, they're blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes that are full of adultery. The Greek is, their eyes always behold women in adultery. That's really what it says in the Greek. And when you study what goes on in these aberrant movements, you understand why it says that. They have eyes full of adultery. They can't cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart that's trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Remember Balaam. We read about him in Numbers. And we read about, actually through the Bible, we read about three things. We read about the sin of Balaam. We read about the error of Balaam and the way of Balaam. Peter's talking about the way of Balaam. What was the way of Balaam? He's really a very mysterious character. He's a Gentile. Israel's coming through, the wilderness toward Moab, right? And he's a prophet from somewhere. And he actually, somehow, he's able to deliver the oracles of God sometimes. It's like he's a very strange character. We just sort of read about him and go, talking donkey, and we move on. But if you really start to study this guy, he's really quite a quite a character. I mean, interesting, mysterious character. And Balak, the king, wanted to curse the Israelites. He was afraid of them, and so he hires this Balaam from far away, come and curse these people. And he says, I don't know if I could do that, and let me pray about it. And he tells the guys, look, I don't think that God wants me to do that. You know, I really couldn't do that. You know, even if you gave me just a lot of money, wink, wink, I just really couldn't do that. They go back. They talk to Balak. He says, offer him a lot of money. They go back to Balaam. He says, here's a lot of money. Will you do it? Let me pray about it. You know, he prays about it. No, I don't know. Even if you offer me a whole house full of gold, I don't, wink, wink, I don't know if I could really do that kind of a thing. I don't think God would want me to do that. And they go back, and they said, Balak said, we'll give you a house full of gold. And, well, let me pray about it. You know, he prays about it. And God said I could go. Now, I don't know what that's all about. Sometimes I think that's sort of like as a parent. You say, okay, fine. You really want to go? I don't know if that's really what God's attitude was. But somehow, on the line, he felt like God said go. So he goes. And on his way, he's on this donkey. And the donkey sees this angel with a flaming sword, but Balaam doesn't see it. And the donkey just stops dead in his track, and he moves up against the cliff wall next to him. And Balaam starts, you know, beating the donkey, you stupid donkey. And the donkey, you know, most of us know Mr. Ed. Wilbur, why are you beating me? You know, haven't I always been a good donkey to you? You know, isn't that funny? I mean, just like, and then he talks back. Well, yeah, you've been a good donkey, but now you're not. You know, was it J. Vernon McGee said, you know, in the Old Testament, it was a miracle when a jackass spoke, but nowadays it's a miracle when they stay silent, you know? It was like what Don McClure said. He said, you know, Balaam said, I want to kill you. And he said, who would kill a talking donkey? I mean, that's worth a lot of money. Think of what you could do with a talking donkey. But the point is, he's saying, this is a man who would prostitute himself to do what God says not to do. They've gone the way of Balaam. They're wells without water, he says. They promise refreshment. They have nothing. They're clouds that are carried along by a tempest. They promise rain, but there's nothing there. They're just reserved in blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error. There's hard stuff here. There's no question there's hard stuff. When we come back in 2 weeks, next week, no study, we've got kid camp, so there won't be any chairs anyhow. If you want to sit, you know, Indian style on the floor, I guess, or Native American style on the floor, indigenous people style on the floor, you can do that, but I probably won't be here. So, but I think it would be good for us to look at some of this aberrance. I think it would be helpful. Because what's Peter saying? He's going to go on and he's going to say, these people are like the dog who returns to his vomit. I mean, I'm a dog lover. You know me. Cats, like, they're just different. But if you ever really, I mean, I've had dogs all my life. And what a dog will do sometime, you see what a dog will roll in. I mean, just like, why did you do that? And who stunk up the house, you know? And you realize, that's the dog. It's such a sweet dog, why would you do that, you know? And or why did you eat that? And then they want to lick you or something, you know? And, you know, and then they make themselves sick, and so they bring it up, right? And, you know, it's vomit. Like, okay, clean it up. And no sooner do you go to get something to clean it up, the dog's eating it. Like, oh, I thought I liked dogs. You know, a cat wouldn't do that. Why would you do that, you know? I guess if you had a talking dog, it would say, you know, you think you're something special as a Christian? Why do you keep saying? Anyhow, a dog returns to his vomit. A pig wallows in the muck. You can't put a sheep in the muck. You put a sheep in the muck, it is out of there. You put a pig in the muck, yeah, man. Like, this is a living pig, man. But not a sheep. But what do we do so often? If we're not careful, we're happy in that muck. And it's like the dog that returns to the vomit. We know it's wrong, yeah, but it's even like, you know, if we get together with our friends from the old days and someone says, you remember, man, what we used to, like, I don't want to remember that stuff. That's like going back to the vomit again. Yeah, we could talk about all this big stuff and the big aberrance in the church, but it comes down to real basic and how are you living? How am I living? Because the Lord is able to rescue us from every temptation. Let's follow after him. Let's stand together. Jesus, thank you for your powerful, incredible grace, Lord. Thank you that you paid the price for my sins, for our sins, Lord. Thank you that we're born again by an incorruptible seed, Lord. And thank you for your love for us. I know there's a lot of stuff here, Lord. You know, we think of Peter, and he seems like such a simple fisherman. He is, but the wisdom that you've given to him, that so when we read this, sometimes it can seem complicated, and yet there's so much power here, Lord. May we not miss the power in the words that he's written for us. Lord, speak to us as we go home, as we read it over again, Lord. Speak to us again and bring personal application to our lives. Lord, thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for our time that we have where we can study your word together, Lord, for the times that we can worship. Lord, do powerful things in our lives and our families and in this church, Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.